as we turn to God's word, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And as we look into this passage in James, help us to learn from it, to develop our relationship with you closer, so that we live for you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Some people have questions about which is the better university, Oxford or Cambridge. Many of you will know that I went to Cambridge and am very biased on this question. However, also as a Reformed Christian, I think there's only one answer to this question. And not even Reformed Christians who studied at Oxford are prepared to contest my reason. My reason is this. The Christian reformers came from Cambridge and were killed at Oxford. Having said which, I had to agree when someone who visited Oxford said there was one place that is definitely worth visiting in Oxford. That's the Martyrs' Monument, a monument celebrating the deaths of Latimer, Ridley and Cranmer in 1555. All Cambridge graduates who were a part of founding the Church of England, who were all reformed in theology, that came from Cambridge and were killed at Oxford. The monument was set up to remind us of the price that they paid to allow us to hear the word of God for ourselves and so to enable us to know God as his people. The three of them were sent to the Tower together by the Catholics on charges of heresy. They were tried by what can only be considered a kangaroo court that did not want to hear their arguments. Arguments from Scripture. Scripture that is key to both the Protestant and Catholic churches. They did not want to consider the ideas of church services being in the language of the local people, but just sought to declare them guilty of heresy. Through this process, they held together and supported each other with Bible passages and encouragement. And then Latimer and Ridley were killed together, burnt at the stake for their beliefs that they held to faithfully throughout the process, never conceding ground, despite the hostility of those surrounding them. They were killed, undergoing trials and serving their God. They were looking forward to receiving the crown of life in the eternal kingdom. And the book of James deals with the people of God being under pressure in a hostile culture that wants to reject their faith and as such puts them under huge pressure to conform or suffer consequences. It's most likely written by James, the brother of Jesus, who came to believe and went on to occupy a leadership position among the Jerusalem church, and was the one who in Acts 15 made the suggestion of the judgment that the church adopted of not making it hard for Gentiles to be a part of the people of God, rejecting any need for us to be circumcised in the flesh or change eating habits. James's emphasis on grace and mercy is reflected in throughout this book, but this is mixed with focusing on a faith that's reflected in people's lives and dealing with the different people in the church and how they should be treated. In doing this, James only mentions his brother by name twice, the first being in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered around the nations, greetings. Here, James starts by stating his position and relation to Jesus. But he doesn't emphasize his brotherhood, that he was born from the same mother's womb. Instead, he uses the term servant. And in fact, the Greek can also be translated slave. James is saying that as one of the early church leaders, he's there to serve God, serve Jesus, even as their slave, and therefore there to serve the people of God. He does not emphasize how he is as a leader of the church, has position. He does not emphasize family background, but emphasizes how he acts in relation to Jesus, who died so that we might live. How he, James, acts in relation to God. And it's a challenge for all in leadership in the church, because leadership, being a gospel worker, a pastor, being an elder, is about serving. The letter also here says it's addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's likely primarily addressed to the Israelites and gatherings set up by the Israelites who have come to Jesus. This may explain why there's less references to Jesus and a lot of assumptions that people will know the Old Testament and what the Old Testament says. But after this greeting, James dives straight into the issues facing the recipients in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, let's be honest, most of us face tests and trials at some point. They may be exams or driving tests. Or whatever. I certainly don't enjoy these. They're stressful. Tests and trials aren't always fair. There are English language tests for Australian visas and citizenship. An Irish vet failed this, probably because the oral's computer marked. She's not the only native English speaker to fail. Yet the company who made the computer denies that it's at fault. In this case, the vet needed the visa urgently, so she had to go a more expensive route rather than just retake. It's not pleasant. Far worse than all of these are the trials the British postmasters face because of a dodgy accounting system, many even being sent to jail and having a horrendous time. Some committed suicide. And yet, in contrast, James says, consider trials pure joy. Now, let's be honest. Most of us do not do that. And often people who say they do, and I remember one of the prisoners in our chaplaincy group in Ireland saying this, suddenly find trials that they do not enjoy. So why does James say to consider it pure joy? And it's not James. Why does just James that says this? Why does Paul in Romans 5 similarly say, rejoice in our sufferings, because it's only when our faith is tested, when we face difficulties, that we learn to persevere and grow in it, that we learn to hold on to the hope that we have, the great hope of spending eternity with Jesus. It is through persevering in our faith that we hold to what's important and mature as Christians, being focused on the things that really matter. And therefore, our faith becomes more and more full. James goes on to suggest what we should pray for, saying if we lack wisdom, to ask God for it. You may notice in the prayers that we specifically ask God for ourselves, that we ask God to grow us in character in different ways. For instance, sometimes in the fruit of the Spirit, in love, peace, joy, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, patience, kindness, and self-control. That's because when we ask for ourselves to grow in the character and things of God, God loves to hear and grant our prayers. He loves to work in us to make us reflect his character better. So he'll grant our request. That's what's meant by wisdom here, that which enables us to live for God through trials and temptations, growing in the character and hope in Jesus and his death and resurrection. So we say, stay faithful to our God. As verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the sea. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So we're told to ask God for the wisdom we need to live for him, i.e. that we'd grow in the character of God, so we'd serve him faithfully even through trials. But we're also told to ask without doubting, but fully believing. Now, why must we not doubt? And what does James mean by that? Because obviously in life there are times when it is good to doubt. One has to be careful of what builders promise. It used to be, if you just believe, second-hand car salesman without checking, well, you are asking for it. There's suggestions today that that industry has reformed, although I still have my questions. But most obviously today, there are all kinds of fraudsters making prank calls. And if we believe them as some do, we can lose thousands of dollars. In these cases, doubting and not just believing what one is told is good. However, it's different when we come to the one God who created the universe and ask him to give us what he wants to give us, because he's got the power to do so, and will make our prayers to grow us in him happen. As he says, he'll give generously from his Spirit to do so. However, this comment on doubting is getting at those who are half-hearted in this, who just say to God, you do this, without being prepared to rely on their relationship with God, who are putting the onus on God without being prepared to commit to it. They're doing this out of unbelief. They're not prepared to rely on their relationship with God. And let's be clear, there's a big difference from from these people to people who struggle with their faith, with the strength that they have to hold to their gods, and are being honest with God about this. Who are saying that they're struggling, who are asking God to help. That's not being double-minded. It's confessing their failings, their sin, their desire to go their own way, and asking God to rid them of it as he promises to do. Here, either we depend on God and his power, that we know the creator of the universe, or we're comfortable just giving in to our own desires if things become too difficult. That's clearly unstable. It's like people who have fair-weather friends that are friends when it suits them and they benefit. Our trust in God cannot be dependent on following him being easy. The next issue that's dealt with in this letter is our position in society and the effect that that has on the body of Christ. We live in a world that's set up for the rich, for those of high status. In India, the Hindus have a caste system that sets in stone people's place in society. If you're high caste, you're always high caste. If low caste, you're always low caste and at the bottom rung of society. While in the West, we don't have a caste system. We do tend to be far more comfortable with the rich than with the poor and the needy and those who need help from the state. The needy tend to be looked down on. And that was the case in James' time. The rich had honour, the poor had shame. However, there's a very different picture put forward in the letter. Verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So those who have little should take pride in that, meaning they are important, while those who have a lot should take pride in how low they are, because what they have will go. It's got no meaning in the kingdom of God. In fact, it's just a thing of the world that will not take into it. If the rich man focuses on what he has, he'll destroy himself in making his riches, his possessions, his material things more important than God. In fact, having such things as these can take away from our dependency on God. They're not things to be proud of, but the reverse, and should simply be things that considered as given, something to be thankful for, and to use to serve God. And I have to say, I'm very thankful for all those that give to the church, which allows us to have a full-time worker here. But possessions are a tool to be used for God's kingdom, not something to boast in. The letter returns to suffering, pointing out some of the difficulties when we cling to things of this world, to the desires of our heart rather than our God. Verse 12, it reads, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Firstly here, there's the hope, the certain hope of everlasting life with Jesus. That's why we're here. The hope that Jesus dying for all the times we forget, we reject, we ignore God, all the times we go our own way. That Jesus dying takes God's wrath. And it brings that we can share with him in God's kingdom for eternity. That's what should motivate us above all else. The hope that comes from that. Yes, God's with us now and will aid us in our trials. But we know that as long as we hold to our relationship with him, we will be with him for eternity. The contrast here is following our own desires, chasing after the things of the world, making them more important than God, that takes us away from him, and ultimately if we follow through, we reject God for the desire. We choose death over life. We're deceived and choose what does not matter over what does. As the passage continues, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. We're not to hold to the things of this world. Yet, there are times when we will fall. Now, of the three martyrs that I started with, I told of the death of Ridley and Latimer. I left the story with Cranmer still alive without his friends. And Cranmer, in this time, holding to things of this world, not wanting to be killed, alone in the tower, signed a document he shouldn't have. A document that retracted some of the things he said on false promises that people sought to make a big thing, but they were going to kill Cranmer anyway. Yet, to finish off the Reformed beliefs, they thought they'd let Cranmer speak before he dies. And Cranmer spoke of the one thing he regretted, the one thing that he'd done that was totally wrong, before stating that it was signing this document. At this stage, his enemies realized what he was doing, sought to keep him quiet and get him to the stake. But even at the stake, at the burning flames, Cranmer stuck the hand that signed the document into the flame first, saying, "This hand hath offended." And following this, he spoke constantly, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Cranmer, like ours, is a sinner, one who falls short and one who knows it. Yet he knew the salvation God promised and at the end held to it, even when being burnt on a stake, despite having signed a falsehood earlier. He knew that, as verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Ultimately, Cranmer chose to follow Jesus, the word of truth, and we should be thankful for him, as his testimony brought many to Christ and is remembered today. But this is because God gave him birth through the word of truth, through Jesus. Surely, if God can get Cranmer to serve him through being burnt at a stake, we can respond to Jesus by representing God in our lives today, showing the fruits of our relationship with him, reflecting the character of God in our lives, however difficult the situation we may face. Let's pray. Father, We thank you. We thank you that you're a God that brings salvation. That brings salvation through Jesus to us. And we ask that you'd be with us, both in the good times, but also in the bad, holding us to you and facing the situations as your children, as your sons and daughters, so that we might enjoy your kingdom together with you. Jesus' name, Amen.